Good. All right. Great job, Jay. Thank you for leading us. The rest of the praise team. I think it was the A team up here earlier this morning is what I saw. Yeah, how about that? So today we're going to look at the book of James, the first eight verses of the book of James. And the title of the message is, Might I Give You Another Way to Think? And James is talking about trials here in this first area, and I know that all of us understand what trials are. If you lived in Mozambique right now and you're a Christian, you got real trials going on because they're burning churches, they're burning houses, they're cutting people's heads off, Christians, for being Christians. So that's a trial. Clearly, we all understand that. We don't have that going on right here yet, but we all experience trials, right? Relationships, families, work, neighbors, challenges, health, a lot of trials going on in life. And so I don't know about you, but when I think of the concept of trials in my own life, the view of them that I have is negative. In other words, I want my life, my goal oftentimes, and I'm learning this is not right, is to have a trial-free life. Easy, just like this, you know, everything going my direction. And, you know, the traffic parting for me as I roll down I-4. That's what I want. No trials as you come through. But as everything with the Lord, he tells us, my ways are different than your ways. And Jesus came as a king. And the reason that the Jews misunderstood him so much is because they had their own view of what the king would be. And he was the opposite. He said, I didn't come to, he said, I came to serve, not to be served. And so what I hope, my goal is as we walk through this text, is that we'll go slow enough that you'll see some things in it, and that hopefully when we finish here in a few minutes, that you will have a different way to think about trials. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get ready to jump in. Lord, I want to thank you for this time and opportunity to come together. Lord, it's always great to be in your house, and it's great to be with your people, Lord. And I'm humbled to be here, Lord. I'm humbled by how wrong my attitudes have been about lots of things this week, but especially regarding trials. And Lord, I just ask that hopefully people will pick up what I've picked up, Lord, and realize that my way of thinking is wrong, Lord, and that my goal needs to be to conform my heart, conform my mind, conform my thinking to you, as opposed to trying to have you conform your ways to mine. So, Father, will you be with us this day? Lord, give us insight, give us wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would be with Pastor Conrad as he's and the others that are with him as they're traveling back from the other side of the world, Lord, and that we're grateful that that opportunity has been there for him, Lord, that he has seen you working throughout this entire week. We'll give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. So James, the book of James is written not by James the apostle, John and James' brothers, but by James, Jesus' half-brother. And it tells us, we learn two interesting things about James from the scriptures. And that is in John chapter 7, verse 5, what do we learn about James? We learn about him that says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus' own brothers didn't believe who he was when he was here on earth. And then, but what we see about James, if we go to the book of Galatians, is we see James had a change of heart. Because if we look at Galatians 2:9, it says, and recognizing the grace, this is Paul writing, Paul saying, recognizing the grace that has been given to me, to Paul, James, and this is James, Jesus' half-brother, the author of the book of James, and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who were reputed to be, now watch this, he went from unbelieving who Jesus was in John chapter 7. Then here we are in Galatians 2. It says, who were reputed to be pillars in the church. And they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So what do we see about James? What do we know about James? James was a non-believer. Okay? Everyone in this room, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at one point you were like James in John chapter 7. You did not believe in who Jesus was. And then at some point, just like James, The Lord got hold of your heart, and now all of a sudden what happens is you are now part of the family of God. So what I want you to see about James, and this is what's so important to understand, is James is not an apostle. He's not a preacher. He's never been to seminary. But you know what? He's got a lot of things to say about the Lord. And he is a pillar of the church, a pillar, a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We don't know that James, we don't have any historical text that says that he went around the world and did mission trips like Paul and Peter and many of the others did. He was a pillar right where God planted him, in the church in Jerusalem. And you might think, oh man, that would be the easy gig. No, no, no. That would be one of the hardest places to be a Christian and to be a leader, a pillar of the church, because it was the heart of Judaism. They had rejected Christ as Messiah. And so all the problems, in fact, what we see is, and go a little bit out of context here, but is that Paul ends up gathering offerings from churches that he's established to bring back to the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem was under such persecution that they couldn't survive. And so they literally had people from the far reaches of the earth that were bringing, via Paul, bringing gifts to support James and his people. They had a tough gig. They really did. So we look at this guy, and that's why I want you to see that it's so important. James is just like you and me, just like us, but we're going to learn a lot about him. And it's interesting because it's not like he says, hey, I'm James, I'm a pillar. No, he didn't self-gloss. What he did was he lived his life out. People saw it. And so when Paul comes to Jerusalem, and remember, Paul's been gone on these missionary trips when he and Barnabas came back. And so he comes back into Jerusalem and he's hearing about, oh, this James guy, he's a pillar of the church. He's leading. He's serving. We don't know that he was the leader of the church. We just know that people looked at him and said, man, that guy lives out his faith. He's walking the walk. He's talking the talk, as they say. It simply implies that he was not a self-appointed, but it was simply the way people saw him. So let's read our text, and then we'll do like we always do and just go back and tear it apart and see what we can learn. So, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But we must ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man, this is the one with doubting, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So let's go back to the Lord in prayer for just a minute. Lord, thank you for this text. Lord, calm my spirit as we walk through this. There's so much here, Lord, and we'll go slow and see. You provide such gracious, gracious wisdom for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, look at verse 1. It says, James, says, this is me. I'm a bondservant, right, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Excuse me. Greetings. So, what do we learn from this? James is a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. A bondservant is a slave. And what do we know about James? We know that he voluntarily made himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And so let me tell you some attributes of a slave. Attributes of a slave, 3. 1, absolute obedience. 2, absolute humility. And 3, absolute loyalty. That's what a bondservant is. So the question that I ask myself and I ask you is, I asked myself this week, if James is just a guy who the Lord got hold of his heart and he started serving him so much that people recognized him as a godly man, a doulos, are we doulosses? I don't know if that's really the Greek plural, but close enough. Right? Are we supposed to be? Or was James different? See, that's what I like about James, is the fact that He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 or 13, right? He didn't have that authority. He just lived it out. We know that James is written to believers. So now what we want to do is we want to match the introduction to glean that he's writing to Jewish Christians. So when we look at the text, we know he's writing to Jews like himself, scattered abroad, and those there in Jerusalem, who had been what? They had heard the message of the gospel, and they realized and understood that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And so that the Messiah revealed to them in the Old Testament. Now, if you go slow and you look at the text, it says that it's written to these 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, in other words, written to Jews, who are what? Dispersed. So, but aren't the 12 tribes supposed to be in the Promised Land? Isn't that where that's where the temple is? Shouldn't they all be there? No, they're dispersed. And so what we see in this first part is we see the providence of God. Why? Because what God did for, so a little history lesson here. For 700 plus years before James writes this, the Jews had been captured and dispersed throughout the known world. First by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medes, then the Persians, now the Romans. So if I was to say, ask you this question, if God has the promised land for his people, and of course they rebelled and there were a lot of reasons, but they got captured, they got dispersed around the world, I would look at that if I was a Jew and say, that's a trial. We should be all together because if you're a Jew in those days, pre-Christ, then God dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem. So you should be in Jerusalem, but they weren't because they'd been scattered all over the known world. And so this trial comes along. But I want you to see where this trial was actually used and allowed by God to change the world. Because what he did was, by capturing these, by having the Jews being captured and taken over and dispersed around the world, so we know, for instance, here's a good example of that. We know that Esther, the book of Esther, and Mordecai, her uncle, who were in Persia, right? Now, historically, in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they didn't all come back. Esther didn't go back. Mordecai didn't go back. And what do we know about what happened? So think about this. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, generation after generation, after the Jews had been dispersed, they stayed where they were. And how do we know that? Because when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, what's he do? Every town he goes to, whether it's in Asia Minor, Asia Major, Europe, when he went to Macedonia, what the first thing he did? He went and looked for the synagogue. So the Jews were out there everywhere. And so when he would go to the synagogue, right, that's the trial. So remember the providence of God. God allowed his people to be scattered. I would count that as a trial. I think they would have counted that as a trial. So that in his higher ways, in his own providence, what could happen? He would have Jews scattered outside the promised land. And the basis of Christianity, basis of the New Testament, is the Old Testament. Jesus is in from the beginning. In fact, if you go to Colossians, it says that he was from the beginning. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. So he was from the beginning. So we see the thread of Christ all the way through the Old Testament. So you need to understand sin and where does sin come from? Sin comes originally from Adam. So you got to understand why there's sin, why God can't have sin, in order to understand you need a Messiah. So God, in his providence, had scattered his people throughout the known world so that when Christ came along, that then Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Epaphras and all theirs could take it. They had a group of people right there, the Jews in the local synagogue, that they could go to and start the basis of Christianity in that town. Now, not all the Jews believed, but many of them did. Some of them did anyway. So the bedrock of spreading the faith was Jewish converts in all these different countries. So all I want you to see, you say, well, that's a lot of history, man, I don't get all that. That's okay. What I want you to see is the sovereign plan of God that came out of the trial of the people being dispersed. That's what he's writing to. So we use that as our bedrock to do it. So what it tells us is God holds everything together and that nothing happens without his knowledge. If you get nothing else out of today, get that. He holds everything together. What's that mean? It means that his plan was perfect then, and his plan for you and his plan for me is perfect now, even when we don't see it because we're in the midst of a trial. Wow. So we got a lot to learn here with this trial thing. So it's important that we see the providence of God when we study these passages. So look at verse 2. All right. Verse 2 says, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I love James, and the reason I love James is because he's in your face. You think about it. He says, hey, James, a doulos, a bondservant of Christ, I'm writing to the dispersed Jews, the Christians, that are around the world, and he doesn't go a bunch of accolades. I hope y'all are doing well, but I hope family's good. First off the bat, consider it all joy when various trials come your way. Right up in your face. It's very practical. And I like practicality. I like to figure out what the scriptures mean, then take it and figure out how do I practically apply it to my life. That's who James is. He goes straight in. There's nothing else. The basic definition, so let's look at some definitions in our text here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. First one is when. When means trials are going to happen. So take your prosperity gospel friends and neighbors and let them know that their gospel doesn't jibe with this gospel. Because it says when trials come along, which means they will happen. Now, the Greek root of the Greek verb trials, important, is translated this. It means testing directed towards an end. Testing directed towards an end. In other words, it's not a test just to simply be a test, but it is to produce something. Now, consider, that's an interesting word. Consider really should be better translated from the Greek. Because remember, Greek words mean a lot of different things, different than our English words, and we'll see several of those today. So, consider really better is translated evaluate. Evaluate. Now, back to the providence of God. When God allows various trials in our lives, here's what the text tells us, we need to evaluate the trial with joy, knowing that he has a plan through it to produce growth in our spiritual life, which will be beneficial to our relationship with him. Now, wait a minute. We just sung about joy. There was a song there that had joy in it. That joy is a different joy than this joy, okay? This joy doesn't mean, like, baby's born, woo, joy, that's so good. No. What the Greek root of this word, joy, is charis, and it's a noun, and it means benefit. Benefit. So let's read that verse one more time in context. Evaluate all the benefit, my brethren, when you encounter various opportunities to produce. Produce what? Produce spiritual things. So together it is testing towards producing something. So when you look at the verse, in English we read it as consider, I'm supposed to be joyful that there's this trial coming along? Woo, this is exciting. Give me more. No, that's not what it means. What it means is evaluate the benefit, my brethren, when you encounter various opportunities to test your faith to allow it to grow. What it means, what the Greek means. It means that it's exactly what that is. So when we look at that together, that's why we understand that when we need to evaluate the trial with joy, knowing that the plan is to produce growth in our spiritual life, which will do what? It's going to be beneficial. The growth in spiritual life means you're growing more dependent on God. And you're growing closer to him. So that's a very good thing. Now look at the next verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now knowing what? What are we supposed to know here? Two things to know. Number one, God is sovereign over every trial. First and foremost, you got to know that. Secondly, the trial is to build endurance. Now, think of endurance as, this isn't a Greek root or anything, but it's just a definition. Think of endurance as spiritual toughness. So now, go back and read it all. In fact, I love the NLT of verse 3. It says, a New Living Translation, it says, for when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Wow. That's why sometimes I like looking at the NLT, because it pulls it together for me, gives me a chance to grow. So God is using trials to produce endurance or spiritual toughness, which implies, now here's the thing. If that's true, then what that means is no trials, no spiritual toughness. Wow. And so if we're not spiritually tough, when the trials come along, what happens? We fold like a cheap suit. Just done. We're down. And so he says, wait a minute, there are trials in life. And there may be even bigger ones coming that you're not even thinking about. And so the Lord in his sovereignty is saying, I need to toughen you up. You need calluses in your spiritual walk. And the only way we can get that is through trials. Think about it. It's no different. If you want to be good at anything, you got to work at it. And you're going to fail. You're going to mess. I don't care whether it's shooting a bow or learning how to sew a dress. You're going to mess up, and then you get better. And then you mess up, and then you get better. You go, oh, I've seen that before. I'm not going to allow that to happen. All the things in life, we do it all the time in our work. Right? In our exercise, in our hobbies, we endure the challenge to get better. That's what Jesus is telling us here through the book of James. Spiritual toughness. Verse 4 says, and let endurance, so it's going to build, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, and let, or so let could be used there too, is submission to the challenge to get spiritually tough. What it means. So let that endurance, let that spiritual toughness have a perfect result in you. And that's the challenge. The perfect result is what? To drive us to trust God more and more and more and trust ourselves less and less and less. Why? In order to accomplish God's will for our lives. That's our and our mission for Him. Notice I didn't say God's will in our lives, God's will for our lives. If God has a will for my life, then I need to understand what that is, because that means He's got a mission for me to do. He's got a job for me to do. And it may be as simple as serving in the nursery or serving food on a Wednesday night or serving one another by bearing their burdens, taking that prayer list that comes out on Thursdays and getting quiet and sitting down with it. You have to pray for every single person's name, but hold that list and lift those things up to the Lord in prayer. Because people put their stuff on the list because they're hurting. And if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ and they're hurting, then we're hurting. That's why we're here, for kingdom things, not temporal things, not gold or not wood, hay, stubble, but gold, silver, and precious jewels. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? I mean, why is that important? So you can have a badge that says, I got training in correction, and I've been reproofed in righteousness. No, it's not what it's for. Verse 17 is what it's for. So that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what James was doing? James was allowing God's word to come around his life, and he was a man who was adequate and equipped for every good work. And we know that because when Paul got to Jerusalem, he said, James, Cephas, John, pillars of the church, extended their hand of fellowship to me. They brought me in. And Paul, remember, Paul was an outsider from that perspective. You know, hey, he had this kind of issue, like he was killing Christians, and so there was a lot of distrust for him. And so the leaders of the church needed to extend that hand of fellowship to him so that those people in the church would go, okay, man, if he can change Paul, he can change me, right? Because I've done a lot of bad things. I haven't tried to kill Christians. That's not one I've done. Key points, three key points when we encounter various trials. Let's go walk right back through our text. It's really simple, and that's why we often need to go slow through this. So look at three key points. Verse 2, the reaction. What will be my attitude? Verse 2, consider it all joy, or consider the fact that I know there'll be benefit that will come out of this trial if I will allow God to work with me through it, and I'm going to seek Him in it. So what is my attitude? Will I trust God in His promises or not? Is God faithful? If yes, then count it all beneficial. Then count it all joy. There's going to be something that's going to come out of it. And remember, our trials may end here in a specific amount of time. They may not. They may not end until we get to heaven, where all trials end, by the way. And then look at verse 3. We got our reaction, which is consider it all joy, consider it beneficial. And then our knowledge, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the question is, will I stand on the reassuring promise or truth that God is allowing this trial to produce spiritual toughness in me? That's why He's allowing it. He wants me spiritually tough. And here's the thing, and I can't tell you this is exactly how it's going to happen, but I believe that oftentimes he uses those things to get us spiritually tough because there's something coming down the road that we have not anticipated, and it's going to be a whopper. And it's got, I got to be able to say, look, if, and then I can look backwards, right? I go, hey, man, he was with me then, and he was with me then, and he was with me then he'll be with me in this. That's the whole idea behind that. And then verse 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is our submission. And let endurance have perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? So will I submit to the idea that God is using the trial to equip me to be able to accomplish his will for his calling on my life? See, we're called. We're all called. You may not be called to be a preacher, but you're called to be a servant. You're called to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Called to love the Lord. Called to seek him. Called to trust him. Called to lean on him with everything. Called to walk by faith, not by sight. He wants to be involved in everything in your life, not just the church things. Every aspect, your work, your family, your relationships, all the things that go along with that. So now what we want to do in verses 5 through 8 is we're still going to be building on this comment from verse 2, or the context of verse 2, is count it all joy or count it all of benefit. Now we'll take this reaction from verse 2, the knowledge from verse 3, the submission in verse 4, because remember, we have to submit. If we don't submit to God, he can't do anything to make us spiritually tougher. And he can't grow us to love him more, to depend on him more, unless we submit to him. In that. So now we're going to expand this to add wisdom, specifically God's wisdom. Why do we need God's wisdom? To endure the trial with the benefit in mind instead of wallowing in the pain that's there. The concept alone tells us that in our innate fallen nature, we don't have the ability to endure trials with joy. That's what it tells us. I don't have the ability. Because I don't know about you. Is there anybody in here who goes, I can't wait for another good trial to come? I don't. But God wants to give me another way of thinking. Not that I'm going to look forward to it necessarily, or that I'm begging for one to come. But verse 2 says, when they come. So I know they're coming. So let me get spiritually tough. If you think about it, if you were doing an endurance race or an endurance challenge of any type, you'd build yourself up to it so it wouldn't be crushing on the day that it happens. So if I don't know, then how do I learn from God his wisdom in order to carry out the command? So first thing to do to gain godly wisdom is to avoid asking why. Why is the trial here? Right? Instead, ask these three questions. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. How can I endure in such a way that will bring glory to God? And then thirdly, am I willing, this is the tough one, this is, for me anyway, am I willing to look for the area of spiritual growth that God wants to show me? Oftentimes, that's the area of sin in our lives that we're not willing to give up. And he wants to show me something. And he says, Raymond, I got to root this stuff out of you. And I keep trying to root it out. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament, painting with a big picture, as they're constantly talking to the people in Israel and in Judah, the northern and southern tribes, is they're constantly saying, turn back, you've drifted. And then they say, if you don't turn back, God's going to do something big, going to bring a big trial in. You know, like the Babylonians coming in and pulling you away and burning the temple down. All those things. So if we're not asking the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to grow spiritually? Or what sin am I wallowing in that I'm refusing to give up on and you need to get rid of in me? Biblical wisdom focuses on practical living in obedience to God's will, even when we don't understand it. Let me say that again. Biblical wisdom focuses on practical living in obedience to God's will, even when we don't understand it. Psalm 90, verse 2, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Well, if I'm a fallen, sinful man and I don't have God's wisdom in me, where do I get the wisdom? I get it from the scriptures. Wisdom, by the way, is in contrast to the fool. The two opposites. Fool's here, the wise man's on the other side. Now, biblically speaking, the fool is not mentally lacking, but morally lacking. So if you go and you read in Proverbs, you read a lot about, in fact, we'll read one in a minute. The fool in Proverbs is a morally undesirable individual who despises wisdom and discipline. That's what a fool is. They don't just say, I'm not interested in wisdom. They despise wisdom. You say, well, how do you know that? Romans 1, 21 through 25 tells us that. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the fool. Right? Read Proverbs, a lot written in Proverbs about the fool. But again, don't think of it as someone who's mentally lacking. Think of it as someone who's morally lacking. Wisdom begins when we acknowledge our dependence on God, because pride is the opposite. And pride gets us to think that we can rely on ourselves. Human wisdom is inherently flawed. Our wisdom must come from God. Go to Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. These are great, great Proverbs at the beginning of the book. It says, my son, daughter, whoever, if you will receive my words, all my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry out for insight, look, here's a promise. If you cry out for insight and you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her, her is wisdom, it's an analogy, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. I mean, that's a promise. That's an absolute promise. It says, isn't it interesting? Because what it says, he gives us an analogy, because he's thinking, well, I could take a little wisdom over here if you got some, you know, maybe sometime. But look what the writer of Proverbs says here, which I think is Solomon at this point. It says, seek her, seek wisdom as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Go all out, right? Go Indiana Jones on it. Figure it out, man. Go after it. Right? If in other words, if I said, hey, somewhere on campus is a pile of silver and hidden treasure, would you go seek it out? Right? You probably would act like you wouldn't, and you come back this evening once it got dark. But you'd go find that. And you'd turn over every rock you could trying to find that. That's what he tells us to do. Endurance, work, spiritual toughness, all that stuff comes with that. And we're saying, come get it. Here's the trial. I got some endurance for you. Come get it. I'll show you how to get through it, how to make through it. So the root word of wisdom in the Old Testament is this word called, and I'll butcher it, chalkon, which is an adjective, and it means a learned skill. So why do we need to know that? Because wisdom doesn't just come like this. It's a learned skill. Here's what it means. Even as the craftsman is said to be skillful at his trade, the Old Testament chalkon was learning and applying wisdom to every situation in life, and the degree to which he succeeded was a barometer of the progress on his road to wisdom. So think about somebody who's skilled. Think about a skilled, and that's what the word literally means, about a skilled craftsman, right? Somebody you can look, I don't care what it is, they can take a block of wood and put it on the lathe and turn it into something. Well, they didn't do that the first time they tried. They butchered it up. Or they're laying tile. Look at somebody who can lay tile without a laser. Why? Because they've done a bunch of it. And they've got a good eye. That's someone who's so, if you want to seek to be that good at that skill, that's what God is telling us. Seek to be that good at finding wisdom that I have for you. We must humble ourselves and acknowledge that we don't know what we need to live joyfully in trials. Say, I don't know how I'm going to do this, Lord. I think of endurance, and this is where I talk about this another way of thinking. I don't know about you, when I think of endurance, I think gutting it out. You've been in a situation where you just got to gut it out, man. And that could be, you could get sick with the flu, right? And you know you got the flu, and you know it's going to last 3 days, and then it's going to be 2 or 3 days of rough recovery. So what are you waiting for? You say, man, I'm just going to gut it out. I'll just endure through this. I'll push my way through it. That's wrong thinking biblically. See, so if we get the trial, endurance is an effort required to gain the benefit of God's wisdom. That's the difference, not just gutting it out. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, believers, who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And since it is in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Well, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness because they can't see it. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So therefore we know the wisdom of God comes through Christ." So in other words, Jesus went to the cross to do a couple things. Number one, he died for our sins. That's first and foremost. That's important. But he also did that so that then we could be different than those in the Old Testament, where we could be indwelt with God ourselves. So now we've got the Holy Spirit would dwell in us, and through the Holy Spirit in us, Jesus can then teach us and give us wisdom to get through it. So you can't just say, I'm going to be wise, or I'm going to sit down with a brother in Christ and get wise. No, the wisdom has to come from God. Look at what it says in verse 5. If you lack wisdom, okay, so we've acknowledged I don't have the wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. So wisdom here is what? Wisdom here is the wisdom to endure trials with joy so you can be perfected. That's why these verses, 5 through 8, go back to verse 2. They go back to the joy. So the wisdom to endure the trials so that you can be perfected. So how does God give generously? Just like I just said, by the Holy Spirit through study and through meditation on his word and prayer. So you say, okay, I want godly wisdom. How do I get it? Crack the book open, man. Crack the book open. Get quiet. Study. Meditate. Learn his word. Figure out a different way of thinking. Figure out his way of thinking. We need to be careful, though, about godly wisdom versus human wisdom. And so I want to go back to the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, Acts 27, and I'll paraphrase it as quick as I can. So Paul's been arrested. He's gone before Festus and some others anyway. So his next appeal is to Rome. So they put him with a centurion, and they're going to get Paul and some other slaves and things, and they're going to put him on a boat, and they're going to go to Rome. Well, the problem is they waited too long, and winter has come, and that's the first part of chapter 27 of Acts. Winter has come, and it's really not the right, you can't sail in that time. If you do, you're liable to get a shipwreck. That's what's going to happen. And so listen to the text from 9 through, I don't know, 15 or something. It says, "When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because it was winter," they didn't sail in the winter, right? "Even though the fast was already over, Paul, the man of God, began to admonish them and said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also lives.'" So I perceive, in other words, what he's really saying is, hey, God has told me that we ought not be going right now because this is wintertime and there could be loss. In fact, there will be loss, but listen to the worldly wisdom. But the centurion, he's driving the train because he's got to get Paul and the other guys to Rome. So he's kind of the guy, he's the official in charge, the bureaucrat. And so what does he say? He says, "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what Paul said. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority," so the other people that were going to sail with them, "have reached a decision to put out to sea. And if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete, they could winter there." Well, if you go and you read the rest of chapter 27, what happens is they did. They didn't do what Paul said. They went, and they got shipwrecked. And it was nasty and ugly, and they lost all their stuff, and people died, and it was a disaster. And the reason I use that as an analogy is because I want us to see the difference between seeking godly wisdom and seeking worldly wisdom. All right? So, two tips to avoid a shipwreck is what I call it. One, don't take advice from the wrong people. Don't take advice from the wrong people. The Bible says the officer in charge listened more to the ship's captain and the owner, the pilot's the owner, than to Paul. Chances are the ship's owner was an expert in business and the captain was an expert in maritime things, but both men were incapable of hearing the voice of God. So we've got to be really careful taking counsel from anyone who isn't a believer. But if they are a believer, make sure they're not giving you their opinion, but instead what God's word says. The bottom line is be discerning about who you let speak into your life. Just because someone's successful in a secular field doesn't necessarily mean they're qualified to give you wise counsel. Really important, because in trials, what do we often do? We're seeking counsel. Man, help, how do I get out of this? Which is really the wrong attitude, but we'll see that in a minute. Also, remember, also, I love this, sometimes the majority is wrong. Most of the crew wanted to go on to Phoenix. The fact the majority can be wrong. Remember what happened when Moses started to lead the children of Israel or to Israel from the to the promised land, the children of Israel to the promised land? The majority wanted to go back to Egypt. They were wrong, and they were dead wrong, and they died in the desert. So we can get ourselves in a real mess by following the prevailing opinion and the most popular ideas. Listen for God's voice, and you'll always know the right direction. You want a verse for that? Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble and in what is right and teaches them his way. So look, if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, God can give you the direction that you need. He can answer the questions for you. You may have to dig for them, by the way, right? You may have to get calluses because you got to dig through the book. You got to read through the book. You got to continue to pray. And he just may want you literally to be in the book and praying again and again and again and again and again and again so that he sees you're diligent about it. For that. So if we lack wisdom, that's what we need to do. So how does God impart his wisdom to us? Okay, we know we're supposed to get the wisdom because we lack it. How does he do it? As we stated earlier, it's by his Spirit, through his word, through prayer. Remember that wisdom we seek has to do with knowing. Here, the wisdom that we need in the trial, right, is knowing how to apply biblical truth to the situation that we're in. How do I apply biblical truth? Well, you can't apply biblical truth if you don't know it. And you can't know it without reading it and studying it and meditating on it. In Colossians 2, it says, obtaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden, so in Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasure was, so I got to seek it from Christ. And he said he'll give it to you. He promised you that by going to the cross for you and by being raised from the dead so that then we could be indwelt with the Spirit of God. Wisdom here is so that we can be perfected. That's the idea. Verse 6 says, but us, when we're asking for this wisdom, we have to ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So this is not prosperity gospel, right? But it is having faith without doubting that God will. Here's the key. You can read that out of context and say, if I ask in faith without doubting, and I lift that out of context, if I ask for faith without doubting that God lets me find that treasure and that silver that's hidden around the campus, then he promises he will. Not what it means. Not at all. You got to read it in context. For the one who doubts like the surf of the sea, and you look at what we're reading here in James, it's not the prosperity, it's having faith without doubting that God will give you the wisdom to endure the trial with joy, knowing that it will be a benefit to your relationship with him. All God cares about is our relationship with him. I mean, he cares about our relationship with others because our relationship with others is intricately part of our relationship with him, right? But most important is he wants you. And he wants me. He wants my heart. He wants my mind. He wants my skill. He wants my gifts. He wants all of it. He says I'm a jealous God. I don't want glory to go to anything but me. And so therefore, when I can say, I'm not capable of being here, but through him, I am capable of being here. and doing what I do. Verse 7 says, for that man, so this is the man who's doubting, ought not to expect anything, and he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, verse 8, unstable in all his ways. So a doubter's heart is not fully surrendered to do God's will, especially if it involves suffering or inconvenience. Look, Lord, I'll serve you all you want as long as you just make my life easy. But then if it's easy, then I'll never grow dependence on him, right? I mean, when are the times you go, oh, God, please? Not in regular days. When trials come along, that's what we do. And I love this. If you've ever been in our small group, by the way, shameless plug for small groups. They start at 9:45. We got a bunch of them. If you're not plugged in, plug in. If you know someone that's not plugged in, invite them to come with you. Most people are scared that if I go in there, I've never been in one before, I'm going to sit over there, they're going to ask me to sing or pray or read out loud. Promise you nobody will. They just want you to come in and enjoy, build relationships, dive deep into the Word of God. It's if you could choose between one thing, being here for the service or being in small groups, I'd tell you to be in small groups all day long. I really would, because that's where you build relationships. And the relationships, you know where the relationships are so good for? Trials. And the book says trials are coming. So it'd be a whole lot easier if you got a bunch of people around you that can help you walk through the trials, help you endure, help you build spiritual toughness when they come in and say, hey, man, start doing push-ups. Let's go. Get tough. Because life is tough. So this is one of my favorites of all times definitions of the double-minded man. And it's from Pastor Alistair Begg, and this is it. Because I could wear a badge that said double, or maybe on the back of my shirt, double-minded man. That I could walk around with. It says it refers to a man whose heart is divided between allegiance to God and the allurements of the world. It would be nice to know if God's wisdom for his situation, but before he commits to obeying God's wisdom, he needs to find out if he likes it. In other words, he's shopping for answers that fits what he wants to do. If God's wisdom sounds good, he'll follow it. But if worldly wisdom sounds better, he'll follow that. James says in verse 7 that such a person will not receive anything from God. Isn't that what the guys on the boat were doing? They sought the worldly wisdom. They went along with the crowd says, "Ah, look, I think we can get through this." John Bunyan, in his great book, Pilgrim's Progress, calls the double-minded man Mr. Facing Both Ways. Think about that. Mr. Facing Both Ways. He has a sense of what is right, but a love for what is wrong. Wow, that hurts. So on whom does God show his wisdom and endurance to endure trials through his Spirit and his Word? On those who seek the faith without doubting. By faith, I seek without doubting, Lord, that there is going to be a benefit from this trial, right? The benefit is going to be that I'm going to grow closer to you. I'm going to be more dependent on you. I'm not going to seek my joy. And by this, I mean joy like, woo, happiness. I'm not going to seek it from anything other than you. That's the idea behind it. So we'll close with this. We saw the providence of God when he allowed his covenant people to be captured and scattered throughout the world, which I guarantee they did not understand. In fact, you can read, there's some... the really cool stories about how Nebuchadnezzar led away the king, headed to thing with fish hooks through his eyes, and then they pulled the strings to make sure that he continued along, right? You'd be stepping and fetching if you had fish hooks through your eyes and somebody was pulling the string as you walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. That'd be a tough walk, huh? I guarantee you, they did not go, "Woo, this seems great." But God, in his higher ways, Jim, you can come up, Aaron, or... sorry, Jay. God had a perfect plan in order to establish Jews throughout the known world so that then he could use that to spread the gospel out when Jesus came. The same way God has a providential purpose for allowing trials in our lives because he has a plan and a mission to impact his kingdom. I want you to think about that. God, infinite God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has a plan and a mission for you individually, each person and me, to do what? to have an impact on the kingdom of God. What could be more important? Nothing could be more important. So we go seek that out. And again, you just have to look at this other way of thinking. So the idea behind it would be, he has a work for us to do, and he desires to equip us with godly wisdom, learn through trials that will make us spiritually tough enough to apply biblical truth to life situations. Might I give you another way to think? I hope, I pray, this has been my prayer for me this week as I've studied and worked on this, is that when this next trial comes, right, that all of a sudden my attitude is going to just flip completely. I'm going to say, Lord, there's going to be a benefit when I come out of this. Whether I come out here or I come out there, there's going to be a benefit to it. Lord, let me bring the glory to you during this time. Make me tough. Get me spiritually tough. Get me to depend on you for everything and stop depending on me for everything. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. And throughout the entire Bible, Lord, all you do is give us another way to think. And I so often just push back against it because that's not how I want to think. I want to think the way I want to think. I want to do things the way I want to do them. I don't want trials in my life. But Lord, if I'm honest and I can say, I want to love you more. I want to serve you more. I want you to whittle away the rough edges on me. Then I know that that's going to need to come through trials. So Lord, give us the wisdom as they come along that we don't ask why, but we remind ourselves that you are sovereign. And we remind ourselves that the text says that there will be a benefit to us, that you want to get us spiritually tough so that we can do the work that you've given us to do here on this earth. Lord, be with us as we go throughout this day. Be with us as we go throughout this week. Lord, that we would seek ways to serve you. We would seek people that we can talk to about you. We would tell people what you have done for us and what you can do for them, Lord. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, that are being persecuted, really being persecuted today, really got trials today, as in, will they survive today simply because of the fact that they claim Jesus as Lord? Or be with our small groups this morning, Lord, that people would grow, the relationships would build so that we can lean on each other and grow together during these trials when they come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.